The Bad Christian, or Sermons on the Seven Deadly Sins and the Different Sins Against God and Our Neighbor which flow therefrom, the Father Francis Hunold, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen, D.D., Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricard, on those who refuse to acknowledge the divine inspirations. Many, especially tepid Christians, generally reject good thoughts with contempt because they are unwilling to recognize them as divine inspirations. Others, who are indiscreetly pious, look on all their apparently good thoughts as divine inspirations. Both are wrong. Preached on the Feast of the Epiphany, for we have seen his star in the east and are come to adore him. St. Matthew 2:2. Introduction. What were these three wise men, the only persons who saw that extraordinary star in the east? No, that is hardly likely. For since the star shone brightly in the heavens, there could be no doubt that others saw and admired it. Nor is it less certain that the three wise men were not the only ones in their country who looked on the star as a sure sign that the Savior of the world was born. Why, then, were those three the only ones who came to Bethlehem? Why did not a great many people accompany them in order to see their Savior and pay him due homage? They certainly would have received great graces from Jesus if they had done so. Doubtless, if they had clearly known who the great Lord was who was inviting them by the star, many of them would have undertaken the journey. But it was with them, as it often is nowadays with us in similar circumstances. Most of them did not believe that the star was a sign of the birth of the Redeemer. Others, although they had been told the meaning of the sign by the wise men, were unwilling to expose themselves to the danger of being deceived by what they considered a doubtful sign. And so they would not leave their homes to undertake such a long and uncertain journey in the winter season. The three kings alone, with their attendants, acknowledged the truth fully, and, despising all the difficulties that might lie in their way, determined on setting out in search of the Savior, whose birth was clearly indicated to them by the star, no matter in what part of the world he might be. Thus, they alone had the rare happiness of seeing him. "We have seen his star," they said, "and are come to adore him." My dear brethren, a divine star shines on us from heaven as often as God urges us to do good by the inward inspirations he gives us. Would that we were always like the three wise kings, ready to follow that star. What great treasures of graces would then be ours? But, generally speaking, we are like the people in the East. We pay little attention to those inspirations, and through fear of the slight difficulty we might find in doing the good to which they urge us, we reject them or refuse to believe in them. I have already explained to you that this is the most dangerous proceeding because the neglect of a single divine inspiration may be the cause of an unhappy death and eternal damnation. The next important thing to know is how to find out when we must look on good thoughts as divine inspirations. The apparent doubt that might arise on this point is occasioned by a great mistake on the part of the two different classes of men. Plan of discourse. The first, who are the most numerous, especially amongst tepid Christians, generally reject good thoughts with contempt because they are unwilling to recognize them as divine inspirations. The others, who endeavor to be pious, but who are indiscreet, are too ready to obey, because they look on all their apparently good thoughts as divine inspirations. Both are wrong. But the fault of the former is much more grievous and inexcusable than that of the latter. Both these faults will form the subject of the present instruction. The conclusion for the former will be that by thus rejecting the divine inspirations, they place themselves in danger of an unhappy death and eternal damnation. But, O dear Savior, do thou preserve us all from such a misfortune, and let the star of thy grace shine on us. This we beg of thee through the merits of Mary and her holy angels guardian, that we may always hearken to thy voice and follow thy star. First, then, there are many who reject and despise good inspirations, because they neither recognize nor wish to recognize them as stars of grace shining from heaven and sent by the good God, when, as we have seen in the last sermon, they are aware of an inward impulse to do this or that good work, to go to public devotions or to hear a sermon, to keep away from that house or that company, to restrain their anger, to abstain from uncharitable conversation, to give alms to the poor, to renounce that worldly vanity, to mortify themselves in this or that particular, etc. Oh, they think, how do we know where those thoughts come from? How can we tell whether they are from God or some other source? He who is too ready to believe may easily be deceived. The matter must be well looked into first. I must see whether it suits me, my dispositions, and my position in life to do such a thing. Otherwise, I should have enough to do to follow every fancy I get. I cannot be certain that it is an inspiration from God, etc. Thus, all inspirations, without distinction, are immediately rejected, no matter how the conscience objects to the proceeding. This is a deceit practiced by self-love, which comes either from fear of the difficulty and mortification in following the good inspiration, or from human respect, which must be overcome in order to do the good or to avoid the evil proposed, or else it arises from sensuality and love of ease, which would be interfered with by hearkening to the good inspiration. This self-love and fear of difficulty goes so far with some that they are afraid to mention their doubts to their confessor or others who know more about the matter than themselves, and they dread asking advice lest they should be told that the inspiration comes from God, and so be obliged to do something opposed to their natural inclinations. If they are exhorted in the confessional or in a sermon to do something which is against their will, instead of looking on that exhortation as a divine inspiration, they act like the friends and sons-in-law of Lot and Sodom, when the latter warned them to leave the doomed city. So Lot went out, says the Holy Scripture, and spoke to his sons-in-law that were to have his daughters, and said, "Arise, get you out of this place, because the Lord will destroy this city." And what did they do? They began to laugh at him, and treated the whole matter as a joke. And he seemed to them to speak as it were in jest. In the same way, I say those Christians act who have a certain wish and desire to serve God and save their souls, but they wish to serve in any manner suitable to their own tastes and inclinations, and not as he tells them that he wishes to be served, so that they may save their souls. They are unwilling to do violence to their evil inclinations in order to gain heaven, although Jesus Christ says that it is to be gained only by great labor and mortification. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent bear it away. If they hear a voice from heaven speaking by the mouth of a preacher or their confessor, advising and warning them to change their mode of life, to renounce that custom which is unbecoming a good Christian, etc. They look upon it in the light of a jest. They say it is the mere fancy and frightened imagination of the priests, who know a good deal about their bravery, but very little about the way in which men of the world have to live. And it would be a fine to-do if people had to conform in every little thing to the advice of the priests. Afterwards, when they go into the company of kindred spirits, they laugh at the whole affair and try to quiet their consciences by the approval of others. But I hope that at the end of their lives, they will not fare like the sons-in-law of Lot, who, after they had laughed at his friendly warning, were suddenly consumed by fire from heaven and hurled from temporal into eternal fire. At all events, it is very dangerous thus to despise the good inspirations and graces that God sends in that manner and to pay no attention to them. The good inspirations and graces, I say, that God sends, because thoughts of that kind urging to good can, generally speaking, come from no other source but God. How so? Mark well what I am now about to say, my dear brethren. The thoughts and movements of our minds come from three sources, either from our own nature, or from the devil and his followers, or from God by means of the holy angel's guardian. Now, I ask you in the first place, is it likely that movements and thoughts which tend to keep you away from evil, to exhort you to good and urge you to restrain an evil inclination, to mortify sensuality and the desires of the flesh, to avoid worldly vanity, to fly the dangerous occasions of sin, to renounce bad company, to change and amend your life, is it likely, is it even credible, that thoughts of that kind can come from our own nature, which is so woefully corrupted and inclined to all sorts of evil on account of the sin of our forefather Adam that we bring into the world with us? A nature that always seeks its own ease and comfort, a nature that avoids all discomfort, mortification, crosses, and trials so carefully? Can a nature of that kind exhort a man, and by actually making him uneasy, urge him to do things that are contrary and difficult to itself? No, that is neither likely nor credible, but is, so to speak, a natural impossibility. I ask again, is it likely that those thoughts and inspirations come from the evil spirit, the devil? No, indeed, that would be a strange quarter from which to expect help in the salvation of our souls. That rebel and enemy of God, who has sworn eternal hatred against the Almighty, how could he try to extend and increase the honor and glory of God by inspiring men to do good works? That archenemy of souls, who, wherever he finds fruitful ground, is bent on sowing terrors in it, that, as the gospel says, will afterwards be tied up in bundles and burned. How could he endeavor to sow the good seed, which may bring forth a hundredfold that shall be hereafter gathered into the heavenly granary? That fierce lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour, how could he change so completely as to act the part of the good shepherd of souls, to lead them on the right path and exhort them to continue in it? That tyrant Pharaoh, who uses all possible means to enslave the people of God and keep them under his yoke, how could he exhort souls to fly the servitude of Egypt, to shun the dangerous customs of the world, and to enter to the narrow path of penance in order to escape hell? That accursed prince of darkness, as St. Paul calls him, who blinds the human reason that it may not see what is an evident occasion of eternal ruin, he who hardens the will and makes it obstinate and evil so that it may continue therein without repentance and amendment, how could he send forth Raise a solitary light to enlighten men that they may not miss the road that leads to heaven. In a word, you feel yourself urged to repress anger, vindictiveness, and the desires of the flesh, to renounce idleness, luxury, and dangerous society, to avoid evil, to do good, to amend your life, to overcome yourself, to please God. Can thoughts of that kind possibly come from the devil, the cruel enemy of your soul? No, neither from him nor from our own nature can such movements of the mind be expected. Therefore, they can have no other origin but the all-wise and truthful Spirit of God, who is interested in the salvation of your soul, and who in that way invites you to enter into the path that leads to his kingdom. Why do you hesitate, O man, asked St. Bernard, as to whether you shall follow inspirations or not? The angel of the great council is calling you. Why do you wait to take counsel from another? Why do you wait so long and spend so much time in considering where the voice comes from? The great God offers you his help and grace so that, if you despise his inspirations as mere fancies and empty imaginations, you despise God himself, while he is in the very act of helping you, in preference to so many others, to your eternal salvation. But, you say, that good thought and inspiration, that movement and impulse given to my heart, I felt when listening to a sermon, or meditating, or reading a pious book, or considering the example given by a good Christian, or after having heard of a sudden death of a neighbor, or experienced some temporal misfortune or calamity, etc. These are not divine, but purely natural voices and inspirations, and they come from men or from other creatures. Do you then mean to say that you will not acknowledge a divine inspiration until you hear the voice of God speaking to your ears in a sensible manner, or until an angel comes down from heaven to make known the divine will to you? If so, you will have to wait a long time. Men who speak to you, the good example you see, the good books you read, the terrible accidents you hear of, the calamities you experience, and other natural circumstances are, you must know, but instruments which the all-wise God makes use of to knock at the doors of your hearts by his inspirations and to declare to us his holy will and pleasure. What was the origin of the sanctity of the holy hermit St. Anthony or the seraphic father St. Francis, but the reading of the gospel during Mass? Where did the holiness of that great doctor of the Church, St. Augustine, come from? Was it not from reading accidentally the epistles of St. Paul? Did not the holiness of St. Nicholas of Tolentino come from hearing the word of God in a sermon? That of St. Francis Borgia from seeing the putrefying body of the Empress Isabella? That of St. Ignatius from reading the lives of the saints, which in default of a profane book that he had asked for, was brought to him as he lay on a sickbed? The sanctity of so many others who were suddenly changed from being vain children of the world into poor, humble, religious, of the most austere orders, where did it come from? Was it not from some sudden calamity, or from being put to shame in some trivial matter before the world? To say nothing of others' examples, such was the case with St. Gonsalves of the Order of St. Dominic. When he was a young man, he was once riding at full gallop through the streets of the town when his horse stumbled, and to the great amusement of those who were looking on, threw him head foremost into a heap of mud. This accident and the shame it caused him was the beginning of eternal happiness for Gonsalves, for as he lay in the mud, he thought to himself, "Is this the way you treat me, O false world? You have served me a scurvy trick, but you shall pay for it." Whereupon he left the world and entered the order of St. Dominic. If all these saints had looked on all those movements of their hearts as mere natural thoughts and despised and rejected them as empty fancies, would they have led such holy lives? Perhaps they would have caused the loss of their own souls and the souls of many others also. For instance, if St. Ignatius had not followed the inspiration he got when reading the lives of the saints, he would not have founded the Society of Jesus. And then, oh, great St. Francis Xavier, you would not have been converted and chosen for so great a mission, nor would so many hundred thousands of souls in India and Japan have been baptized and brought to the Catholic faith, nor would so many heretics have been converted, nor so many books have been written, nor so many schools opened for the eternal salvation of souls. In a word, so many souls would not have gone to heaven and would have been lost forever. See, my dear brethren, how much depends on obeying or rejecting a single inspiration sent by God. Still, I acknowledge the truth of what St. John says in his first epistle. Dearly beloved, believe not every spirit, that is, according to the commentators. Believe not every inspiration, but try the spirits if they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. I'll acknowledge that not every thought that occurs to us, and which has the appearance of being good, should be looked on at once as a divine inspiration. I acknowledge, too, that the spirit of darkness, the sworn enemy of souls, sometimes transforms itself into an angel of light, and thus deceives men. Such is the case especially with regard to sudden resolutions following on inspirations that concern matters of great importance and long duration, as, for example, the choice of a state of life, on which, generally speaking, the whole life of a man and his happiness or misery for eternity depend. If one is too hasty in a matter of this kind and follows the first thought that occurs to him, even if it leads him to the holy estate, or if he is too hasty in binding himself by vow to some duty or obligation that it will take a long time to fulfill, or if he understands devotions and good works that interfere with the fulfillment of the ordinary duties of his state, he may make a great mistake. As, for example, if servant maids or others who, by divine decree, have to work hard for daily bread, were to spend the whole forenoon, or the half of it, in the church hearing masses, or at home praying, reading spiritual books, and meditating, in consequence of some thought that occurred to them which they look as a divine inspiration, although in reality, by following it, they neglect the duties of their state, and so do not fulfill the will of God. Or if pious works are undertaken which hinder greater good from being done, such as, for instance, indiscreet austerities, long vigils, fasting, chastising the body in such a way as to injure the health and make one incapable of serving God in greater and more laborious things. Or if works of piety are undertaken that involve dangerous occasions of sin and temptation, such as a pilgrimage to some distant shrine. Oh, how many return from such pilgrimages with their consciences laden with sin, who were innocent when they set out? One must not be over ready to believe in these or similar inspirations, nor to act on them blindly, but should first ask counsel from God and from an experienced confessor before coming to any determination with regard to them. They err in this respect to look on all their fancies and imaginations as heavenly stars and divine inspirations, and who are obstinate in following their own ideas with regard to devotions. If such persons are advised by their confessor or by some friend who understands the matter not to practice those devotions, they get angry and accuse their confessor or friend of trying to hinder them from doing good or practicing piety, etc. There is no use in arguing with them. They are firmly persuaded that God must approve of whatever they themselves invent in the way of piety. And if they do not hear the three or four masses they have prescribed for themselves, or visit the different churches, or say the bulk of prayers to the last syllable, or go on the pilgrimages, or join in the processions they have determined on, or if they do not fast evening on the days they have fixed, they think that all is lost, and they are quite inconsolable. Otherwise, they are not at all concerned by the fact that their obstinacy in those devotions hinders them from performing their duty, nor do they think of mortifying their passions and evil inclinations in accordance with the inspirations that God really sends them. In fact, since they are so bent on doing things according to their own ideas, they are all the less likely to do the will of God, and in the long run, they will find that they have been deceived by the devil and by their own self-love. Baladinus relates out of the Annals of the Friars Minor an instance of a certain novice who used to follow his own ideas with regard to the practice of virtue and the study of perfection without ever consulting his superiors or his confessor. Every whim that entered his head he looked on as a divine inspiration, if it had only the least appearance of good, and he followed it without delay. That was a fine opportunity for the devil, who was not slow to profit by it, for he began to appear to the novice in visible shape, but always with a heavenly beauty, as if he were the Blessed Mother of God herself. The foolish young man allowed himself to be deceived to such an extent that he really believed that it was the Blessed Virgin who deigned to appear to him, for he did not think that the repeated exhortations he received in each aspiration to chastise his body could come from the evil spirit. Therefore, the disguised spirit spoke to him only of great austerities, terrible scourgings, and fearful torturings of the body. The poor young man obeyed punctually all the directions he received and scourged himself daily until the blood flowed in torrents. The tempter also suggested fasting to him, and the consequence was that he abstained from all food and drink for several days. The whole design of the pretended heavenly messenger was simply to so injure the novice's health that he would be turned out of the order as unfit, or else would have to receive extraordinary care on account of his delicate health. Nor would the tempter have failed to secure his object had he not gone too far on one occasion. For the young man at last got so foolish that he determined to nail himself to a cross so as to resemble his crucified Redeemer. He made a cross, therefore, stretched himself out on it, and seizing a heavy hammer, nailed one foot to it. But the wounds he thus inflicted on himself were so severe that he fainted. His moans and the noise he made attracted the attention of the other religious, who ran up at once and found him bathed in blood. They released him from the cross, and with a great deal of trouble, succeeded in healing his wound. On his recovery, the novice found out how he had been betrayed by the crafty tempter, and he resolved never to follow any such inspirations in future without asking advice. How many, out of an indiscreet zeal, bind themselves to all sorts of pious works, such as almsgiving, fasting, and processions, by promises and vows, which they break afterwards when their zeal grows cold, and thus commit mortal sin in the state in which they remain for years. How many there are who rashly determine to enter some strict religious order, and who afterwards return to the world, perhaps after having made their vows, and having thus become renegades from religion, lead godless lives, and die unhappy deaths. Therefore, in inspirations of that kind, the safest plan is not to follow one's own idea, but to ask counsel from God in long and humble prayer, and to seek the advice of a learned, pious, and experienced confessor. By practicing obedience in that way, we are far surer of doing the will of God, since Christ himself has said of all superiors, both lay and ecclesiastical, as well as of parents, pastors of souls, and confessors, "He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me." "Consult prudent men," said God once to a religious who was engaged in prayer, "and do as they tell you." In that way, besides the merit of the good work, although it may not have been as successful as we intended, there is the great merit of renouncing and acting contrary to one's own will and inclination. With regard to the other movements of the soul and impulses to good, which do not involve long, uncertain, and dangerous obligations, and which concern daily events in our lives, such as going to confession and recovering the state of grace as soon as possible when one is in mortal sin, changing one's mode of life when one knows well that a change would be for the better, beginning to lead a more perfect life and one more in accordance with the precepts of the gospel, frequently hearing the word of God in sermons, avoiding dangerous company, mortifying the eyes and the other senses, restraining talkativeness, yielding to those who now and then contradict us, temperance in eating and drinking, and abstaining from some favorite morsel, overcoming sensuality but not indulging in too much sleep, renouncing a certain worldly vanity, etc. In these and similar cases, I say, we can and should at once follow any inspiration we get, certain that we shall act well and please God by so doing, and that we do not incur the least danger of sin, because such inspirations can come only from God through the good angels, and to refuse to recognize them as divine and to reject them out of sensuality, fear of difficulty, or human respect means simply to despise God, to drive him away from our hearts, and to treat him with a contemptuous indifference at the very moment when he offers us his grace and invites us in the most friendly manner to accept it. And therefore, it means placing oneself in danger of being abandoned in the hour of death by the God who has been so insulted, as we have seen in the last sermon. In confirmation of this, I must now remind you of a most important fact, namely, that the grace of perseverance or of a happy death is nothing but a special inspiration and illumination which God gives the soul as a mark of special favor and goodwill, so as to enlighten the mind and give the will additional strength in the last fight against temptation, and to confirm the soul in the love of God, that it may give itself up into the hands of its Creator in the state of grace when it leaves the body. This grace, as theologians teach, no man can merit, no matter how innocent and holy he may be, by all the good works he does during his whole life. Not that the good works we do in the state of sanctifying grace and with supernatural intention are not of such value in themselves as to merit that final grace, but because the whole merit of all our good works goes to increasing sanctifying grace here and eternal glory hereafter, so that the great grace of perseverance must be obtained by humble prayer and a zealous fulfillment of the divine will. Now, If a man has habitually despised and neglected the divine inspirations and graces during his life, how can he, without presumption, expect that God will give him that great and final grace which he is bound to give to no one? Even the holiest and most zealous servants of God, who always tried to find out the divine will and to fulfill it with the utmost exactness, have nevertheless acknowledged with fear and trembling that they require great mercy and favor on the part of God to obtain the grace of perseverance at the end of their lives. How then can they, who nearly always give way to their evil inclinations, and who constantly stop their ears so as not to hear the voice of God calling to them, and reject the graces he offers them during life, how can they expect that at the end of their lives he will force upon them an extraordinary light and grace that they may die well and happily? Who does not see that at least they run great danger of being deceived in their presumptuous expectations? Hear what Elihu, a friend of Job, says of the just God. He also shall open their ear to correct them and shall speak, and that they may return from iniquity. If they shall hear and observe, they shall accomplish their days in good and their years in glory. But if they hear not, if they do not pay attention to my voice, nor obey it, what then? How will it be with them? They shall be consumed in folly. Their soul shall die in a storm. That is, as commentators say, they will die an unhappy and premature death. Mark the words. They shall be consumed in folly, my dear brethren. How so? Just as fools and madmen despise others, even the cleverest men, and are laughed at and ridiculed by the latter in return, so God will reject and treat with contempt at the end of their lives those who rejected and despised his inspirations and graces during life. Turn ye at my reproof, says God by the wise man, and if you refuse to do so, behold, I will utter my spirit to you and will show you my words. Because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and there was none that regarded. You have despised all my counsel and have neglected my reprehensions. I have spoken to you so often, but you did not wish to recognize my voice. I have freely offered you, in preference to so many others, and with the best intentions towards you, manifold graces, and you have despised and neglected them. But I will have satisfaction for that. I also will laugh in your destruction and will mock when sudden calamity shall fall on you and destruction as a tempest shall be at hand, when tribulation and distress shall come upon you. Then shall they call upon me, and I will not hear, because they have hated instruction and received not the fear of the Lord, nor consented to my counsel, when I made known my will to them by my solitary inspirations. The Venerable Bede, in the fifth book of his History of England, relates that he knew a certain lay brother who was very clever and skillful at his work, but very cold and tempered in the service of God and in the observance of rule. God often spoke to his heart by inward inspirations and urged him to begin to lead a holy life and one more in conformity with the constitutions of his order. But the lay brother always rejected those inspirations as idle fancies. His brethren often tried to urge him to amend both by word and example, but he simply laughed at them. At last God sent him a dangerous illness. And when he saw that his last hour was come, he sent for all the brethren, and turning to them, his face, which was fearfully distorted, he said to them, as clearly as his agony allowed him to speak, See, there is the place that I shall soon occupy in hell. I can see the abyss already opened, and Lucifer in the lowest depths. I can see Caiaphas too, and the other murderers of Christ, and near them is the place where I shall suffer eternal torments. The terrified brethren told him to remember the infinite mercy and goodness of God, who never rejects the repentant sinner, and who at the last moment is ready to pardon the greatest sinner who is really contrite, etc. No, said the unhappy man, it is all at an end for me. My time for mercy is over. The divine mercy called me often enough during life, but I despised and laughed at all its graces and inspirations. Now my sentence is already pronounced. I am lost. I am going to hell. With these despairing words on his lips, he breathed his last without confession or viaticum, thus giving a terrible example of what may happen and likely will happen to those obstinate people who do not recognize nor accept the divine inspirations. I have called and you refused. I also will laugh in your destruction. O merciful God, save me and all men from such a terrible end. I am hardly sorry that I have ever despised the graces thou hast offered me, and I must confess before the whole court of heaven that I have often despised them. Forgive me my disobedience. With the help of thy grace, I shall never be guilty of it again. I renew the resolution I have made already. I will follow thy star. I will hear thy voice and will be most obedient to thy inspirations. I shall never let any light and grace thou offerest to me go by without profiting by it, but will use it to amend my life, to make progress in the Christian virtues, and to receive, as I hope, the grace of perseverance in the hour of death, relying for this on the infallible promise. But he that shall hear me shall rest without terror, and shall enjoy abundance without fear of evils. Let that be the case, O Lord, with me and with all men. Amen.